Down syndrome is a characteristic that is a weird way to open, right? Down syndrome, that's where I start. Is a characteristic where someone is born with an extra chromosome. And that, in every case, has particular manifestations in the person. And some of them are general, the same through every person who has it. There's a lot of variation in Down syndrome from being able to function to being unable to function. There's a whole gamut there. But the certain facial features are the same. Certain heart disease is, they have a horrible time with heart disease and other things that make life expectancy short. And also limits them mentally, and that is common through them all. But there's another thing that's common to all with Down syndrome is they have a pleasant, gentle disposition, every one of them. And when I'm reading about genes in some other book I'm reading, and I read through this, and I was like, well, you know, I never had actually known that. I mean, I've known families who have children with Down syndrome. I've known people who have Down syndrome, and I guess I've always known that, but I didn't know it was legitimately an aspect that was in all of them. And therefore, anger, violence, aggressiveness has a genetic part to it. And that's what, now I'm not saying it's only genetic, but in a way it is, and we know biblically that it is, because it's a part of the sin nature. And God somehow had manufactured in certain people who have the characteristic of Down syndrome that they are missing that. And I find it a wonderful, I mean, I know how hard it is to have, I can't imagine how hard it is to have Down syndrome children, but the fact that we can see in this part of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount how this, what he's preaching against is this anger and this revenge that people have. It's actually inherent in us, and Christ has given us a nature by which we can completely overcome it. We must all understand, though, that we all have it. There's not one, some of us are born with a slightly nicer disposition than others, but all of us have the desire and the drive for violence and revenge and for aggressiveness. So we're going to start in Numbers, actually, before we get back to Matthew, Numbers 35. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and be continually educated by his word so that we're continue to grow in the aspects of the new life that we've received in Christ. Which is a life so abundant that it is a heavenly life. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be together, to hear your word, to be instructed in your word. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit within us that makes your word come alive. Doesn't matter where we are or what passage we're in. It doesn't matter at all of what time of day it is. What matters is that we come to you with a spirit that is humble, looking to learn, knowing, Father, that you, through your Spirit, are speaking to each of us individually, directly from you to us, a father to his children, to instruct, to guide and to bless by means of how you have blessed us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, who has made us righteous because of what he has done and through faith and faith alone. We are so grateful, Father, for your grace, and may each of us learn here what the Lord wants us to learn so that we may truly be free. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the laws of the land, or the laws of any society, are what people generally bring up when they come to this part in the Sermon on the Mount, which is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the Lord's going to tell us to take no recompense whatsoever. People people look at this. It's one of the places in the Sermon on the Mount that most people will say, well, look right there. It's completely impractical. This sermon is ridiculous. what people miss is that the Lord is not speaking to nations. He's not speaking to societies. He's not saying this to the Roman government. He's not saying this to the Sanhedrin. He's saying it to individuals who he calls his disciples. It's for us individually as disciples. It's not for society. It's not for the state. The laws of the land are absolutely necessary in a state. It's almost, this is so common sense that no one need even say it. You know, if there are no, we even see this in our common, in our modern times, I should say, in cities where the law is not enforced, where it's catch and release like fish when, you know, these criminals are released. I just last week was talking to a Portland police officer who was telling me this very thing and how frustrating it is that they arrest people and they're back out in the street within hours. And what happens to that society? I mean, it falls apart. The criminals take over. So the laws of the land are necessary. And we are commanded in the scripture to obey them, not to break them. We're commanded by God to obey them. So when we look at Old Testament law, which Jesus here is and has brought up, like for instance, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, which he quotes is from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. All three of those books have that phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But in every case, that phrase is in a list of other things that are equivalent sentencing guidelines. And each of them have, if you kill somebody, you murder somebody, murder, not just kill, but murder. If you intentionally murder somebody, then your life is to be taken. It is capital punishment, and therefore a life for a life. The Old Testament law is legislation designed to control excesses also. It's to enforce the law so that society has order, but it is also to stop the desire for revenge, where anyone who has been harmed may not exact a just retribution. In other words, I think back to Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, where he brags about killing a boy for insulting him. So, and this is the first place we see outside of Cain. He's a descendant of Cain who murdered his brother. But Lamech brags about the fact that he murdered two men. One of them harmed him and the other one insulted him. The sentence doesn't fit the crime. Right? So for an insult, he killed. And that's what an aspect of the law was for. If harm was done to us, this is natural, genetically natural to each of us, we want retribution. We may want excessive payback. So in Numbers 35, there's this peculiar passage, which is not just here in the law, but in a couple other places as well, which God gave Israel cities of refuge, and there were six of them. Three on one side of the Jordan, the west side, and three on the east side of the Jordan. And notice what they're for. Look at verse 9, Numbers 35:9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person, and notice, unintentionally, may flee there. The city shall be to you a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." So you killed somebody by accident. It was an accident. You killed a man, and now his brother shows up, sees that you've killed him. The brother's going to kill you. And so what did God provide were these cities of refuge. As soon as you had done this, if it happened to you, and it was very unfortunate, you could flee to one of these cities. In my New American Standard, there's a nice little map here of where they all are. And you could flee to one of those cities, and you would be protected until you stood trial. So God continues in verse 13, "The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan, and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien, and for the sojourner among them. Even Gentiles, they could be protected in this way in Israel, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Then he says in verse 16, but, or however, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. I guess God is saying here you couldn't accidentally kill somebody with like a hammer or something like that, which is probably true. And verse 17, if he struck him down with a stone in the hand, that's obviously not by accident, by which he may die. And as a result, he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. This man does not get to flee. The intentional murderer does not get to flee to the city of refuge. And it is amazing here that God gives the one, the avenger, the right to kill. If he struck, verse 18, if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. This, we scratch our head here and say, well, this sounds like God has given some people revenge. God is very clear that vengeance is mine, I repay, says the Lord. But this is the revenge of God. God has given in his law the fact that if you murder, you will be executed. And if the evidence is clear, the rock is in your hand, the iron object is in your hand, then you will be murdered. You're not brought to a court, not murdered, sorry, executed. You will not be brought to a court. And I love that fact. God said, we're not going to waste time getting you before a judge when there are, and there has to be two eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses to the fact that you've done this. When the man you've murdered, his brother, his cousin, his father shows up, you're going to get murdered. And God gives the retribution to the one who is offended. So, this is law. Now, our laws are really not all that different, depending on what state you're in, depending on what time also, where capital punishment was practiced in this nation much more frequently than it is now. But in some states, it still is. But in our case, there's this long, drawn-out process, which, you know, we should, if we were right and just, should be removed. And anyway, that's for another class, if ever that class comes up. But the cities of refuge here show us that God has laws for a nation. And when Jesus now, it seems that Jesus contradicts this, but in no way does he do so. Because Jesus is speaking to us, his disciples, as individuals. Not to the nation. And he's not concerned in this sermon with our relationship to the nation or our relationship to the state. In fact, he makes that very clear when he says, when someone forces you to go a mile, go two. And in his day, the ones who could force you to go a mile was the Roman government. So it really gets to the fact that you are oppressed by a government. Jesus says, if you are oppressed by a government, then do it heartily and do it twice as much. And, you know, we people either don't want to do that, but it's not the case that we can't do that. And that's a point that Jesus will bring out. So the world is a difficult place. Nature is, as someone put it a while ago, red in tooth and claw. I love that phrase. Red in tooth and claw means that we're a bunch of animals wanting to kill one another. In other words, our teeth and our claws are red with the blood of our enemies. Tennyson, in a poem that was a memorial to a friend of his, concerns himself with this very question. This is a very long poem. It's just one stanza. But he speaks of a man who was a lover of God. And this man, concerning him, he writes, who trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's final law. Though nature, red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against this creed. And what he's getting at here is that God is love, and this should be nature's final law, but really nature, by our experience, is red in tooth and claw. People kill one another. People are evil to one another. And so the ravine, or the low place, if you will, shrieked, or as Tennyson lovely puts it here, kind of cries out against this law of love. Well, why is that? If God is love, and a lot of people have this question, you know, why is the world so evil? It's one of the main go-tos for the people who don't really want to think about God at all. But if God is love, then why is his creation not love? But it's the same answer to the question of why is there sin? Why is there death? Why does death hang over the whole of creation? And that's because of the fall of man. That's not God's fault. God allowed us to fall, and he allowed us to go on. For those who are crying for law, for God to get rid of evil, they don't even understand that they're asking God to get rid of them. Now, if people are saying, well, why does God allow evil in this world when they themselves are evil? They don't understand that they're sinners. They're saying if they want God to clean this world up, they're going to go out with the trash. And so it's just ignorance on the part of man. And we, as believers who know, have a commission upon our lives to show this to the world. And that's what Christ is getting at here. I think in a lot of, there's many things that he's getting at here, but when he speaks in this sermon, one of them is, and he's already said it, that we're the light of the world. And where the world doesn't understand that there are two kingdoms. You know, there's a kingdom to come, which is the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom that we live in. We who are made righteous by the blood of Christ, we who are born again and saved, we're not of the old kingdom anymore. We're to be shining the new kingdom to the ones who are in the old kingdom. And for us to grab with tooth and claw the things of the old kingdom when we're not members of it makes absolutely no sense. And it muddles the message. It muddles the light. In fact, you would really have none. So the idea here is that Jesus' teaching on the spirit of the law forces us to see self. Because, you know, what's getting insulted when, what's happening to you when your enemy wants to hurt you? What is your initial response? I defend myself. What is my initial response? I mean, it's spelled out here nicely in Numbers. I want retribution. I want revenge. That is all of us. It's our natural inclination. And what is that? Someone slaps you on the right cheek. It's the backhand. That's what it means. Right cheek, wrong cheek. Right cheek is the backhand. A right-handed person would generally backhand you. It was the greatest insult to a man's honor. It's not really about a fist fight. It's about honor. What do I do when someone insults my honor, insults my intelligence, insults my work? Someone, you know, who doesn't know all that I've accomplished treats me as one who has accomplished nothing. All right, say he doesn't even insult me, but insults my children, insults my family, insults my church, insults my country, insults my tribe, so to speak. What is my natural response? Well, all of it gets to self. And Jesus here is making us look at ourselves. He is, and he's going to say this, and the Apostle Paul, thank God for the Apostle Paul, who will expand upon this in a theological fashion that leaves no doubt that we died when we believed in Christ as our Savior. Dead. You died with him. Paul says you were buried with him, just to make it final, you know. And then, but not left there, risen with him unto new life. And that life is a life of resurrection. We are members of the kingdom of heaven, not of the kingdom of the world. In no way should we value the things of the kingdom of the world the way the world does. It's not that we don't value things. Is there in no way are we to value them like they do. When it's time to shine the light of Christ to someone. And I say, you know what? I want to hold on to my earthly stuff rather than shine that light. It shows where your loyalty lies. And that has to change. Christ is changing that for us in these words. So what Tennyson gets to in his poem is the fact that there are two kingdoms. And God speaks of them both. In many ways, God speaks of heaven and earth. There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of men. Heaven and earth, or heaven and men. There's the kingdom of God in the world. There's the spirit and the flesh. Is general is juxtaposed life and darkness, or light and darkness, life and death, righteousness and wrath. Those two things are contradicted in Paul's book to the Romans, or letter to the Romans. And Christ has commissioned his church to shine the light of the kingdom of light in the kingdom of darkness, death, pride, in which they are all destined for the wrath of God. All unbelievers, this whole world, every nation, every atom and molecule of this world is destined for the wrath of God. So Jesus is teaching to his individual disciples, the laws upon the states still stand. And so he's teaching individual disciples, and the laws on the state still remains. He is not changing that. He's not even addressing it. He doesn't even bring up, for instance, what our relationship is to the nation. And in fact, in one case where they bring a coin to Jesus and say, no, they don't bring him a coin, sorry. Where they're at, Jesus is asked, and they think they're going to trap him in this, that should we pay taxes to Caesar as God's people, Israel? Should we pay taxes to an occupier? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose face is on it? And he is so brilliant, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We're told to obey the king. We're told, and that's where he gets to. If they force you to go a mile, that's by the government. That's by, or by some authority. But in context, for what he means, it's at the time, it does refer to government. If they force you to go, Jesus says, go. Paul will tell us that you are to obey. You are to obey the authorities that God has set above you. So this is not about rebellion against the government. This is not about, as the Quakers took it, to mean that, you know, they're pacifists, that they can't serve in the military. He's not even touching that. He's not even approaching such a thing. But they took it to mean that. So God has set boundaries on sin. That's why there are laws upon nations. He even sets boundaries on the devil. Remember in the book of Job, or in the opening in the book of Job, where that Satan has to, he has to be given permission to do what he does. Now, there's another thing. The laws that were given are not for individuals, but for judges. As we saw in Numbers 35, the manslayer who did it unintentionally was to go to the city of refuge and find protection until he could stand trial. The laws are for judges, not for individuals. The emotion of the individual who is hurt by another is not going to keep him level-headed. He's going to exact not a just retribution. Laws are for judges, not for individuals. Jesus here again, not referencing the state. He's referencing us. The Pharisees, who he is addressing in this message quite openly, committed two errors in regard to eye for an eye. First, they took matters into their own hands. They hated the occupation of the Roman government, and the Sanhedrin took matters into their own hands. They made themselves the judges. And what was further wrong with that is that as being the judges, as Jesus points out, they were lovers of money and lovers of power. And so when you're a lover of money and a lover of power, and you have the power of judgment, that makes for a tyranny. And that's what they exercise. Secondly, they considered it their duty to insist upon punishment. In other words, the law is supposed to be blind. And by blind, it means that it doesn't judge you according to your race or your creed or your age or whatever, your financial status. It judges you as a person before the law. But the blindness on Lady Justice, or the blindfold, also represents the fact that she doesn't go looking in the windows of your house to see if you're breaking the law. Right? That is not ever the function of the state. That's why we have laws against that. The police cannot enter your house unless they have probable cause, which, you know, depending on that can be worked around, of course, as we've seen in some cases. But the Pharisees, the justice is supposed to be more of a negative. It's more of a restraint than it is in the hands of people to go out and hurt people with. So as Jesus is teaching us, he's teaching, and this is a great point, is one of the main ones for today, is the spirit of the law. So in every case, he says, you've heard it said, but I, ego, he uses the pronoun to emphasize himself, I say to you, I myself, the giver of the law, say to you. And so he has every power to interpret the law. What he is interpreting here is the spirit of the law. Right? So thou shalt not murder meant that you can't even call anybody a fool, meaning in your own head you have love for others. You don't commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery, means you don't even lust after another woman. You have absolute perfect loyalty to your spouse. And you don't look at others as objects of your personal pleasure. So this don't commit adultery has a spirit to it. Don't murder has a spirit to it. Right? Pay your vows has a spirit to it. I will never lie, ever. Right? There's a spirit to it that gets to the true heart of the law. What's wonderful about these, and a lot of Christians don't like this because, well, a lot of Christians are like children, unfortunately, in which they just want to do what they're told to do. There are a lot of Christians, I shouldn't say a lot, I'll say some. There are some Christians who they want the Bible to tell them in every situation, this is what you must do. And therefore, by that desire, they don't understand that they want to put themselves under law. See, in the law, there are steps and procedures to rituals that you could do. You commit a sin or you do something here, you bring this sacrifice and you do it in this step-by-step way. But now that all of that is gone because Christ has come and accomplished what he has, now we have the spirit of the law in our own spirit or in our own hearts. And the spirit of the law never tells us what to do in a particular situation. And this is what's so beautiful about it. Laws on the state have to be very broad. Because you would have to have a court, you know, a justice system that was full of thousands of uncorrupted, dedicated to the law, truthful, not lying judges. And then they could judge each individual case rightly. But that doesn't happen, not in any society. And so laws have to be very broad. It's difficult to sentence absolutely justly every single person. Like, say for instance, you get 10 thieves in front of you, and every one of them has a different background. One thief may steal for the rest of his life. One, you know, there's another one who all it would take is a slap on the wrist, and it'll be like, you know what, I don't ever want to do that again. I'll take an instance for me. I one time in my life, I gambled at a casino and I won $400, $450 out of like 10. I made 10 into 450 on a blackjack table. And I was like, wow, gambling is so easy. I love gambling. And then I did it again, maybe about a year later. I don't care about gambling all that much. And I lost $100 in about 10 minutes. Now, there's some people who's going to keep going back. Me, I'm like, ow, why would anybody want to do this? I just walked into this place and gave a guy $100 to show me a few cards. What? I can look at cards at home. So, like, no, it means nothing to me. But you see, if you have the spirit of the law, you could look at 10 gamblers and say, you need this, you need this, you need this, you need that. You would be able to discern what people truly need. Because the reason you can do this is because you have the Spirit of God within you. You can actually discern people's needs. Not based on broad brush. All right, you gambled, you go to jail. You stole, you go to jail. You stole. Maybe you should go to jail. Because you're never going to recover. And that hurt is what you need. And you stole. And you know what? Here's my code also. Because that's going to change your heart. You're able to actually discern. That's what the Spirit of the law does for you. And here's another thing. At times you're going to get it wrong. You know the Spirit of the law. You're a Spirit-filled believer. You thought you made the right call. You didn't. And so for this case, because that happens, people will say, well, I never want to do that. You know, you might as well say that when you were a child and you fell in love with someone and it didn't work out. You know, that grade school love that you had, you didn't grow up and marry her. So you're never going to love again, right? Just because things didn't work out your way. We're not going to get it right all the time. But it doesn't mean that when you know the Spirit of the law, that you can truly see what it is you must do in different situations with different people. The Spirit of the law never tells us what to do in detail in a particular situation. People don't like it being vague like that or indefinite. So Matthew 5, let's go to Matthew 5. Now Christ doesn't start out with, if someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other one also. Right? If he started his sermon with that, we wouldn't understand it for a second and would have no idea what he was speaking of. But what he starts it with in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. In all the Beatitudes, when I count 9 of them, and all 9 of them, it's blessed are you, and blessed are you who are like this. And notice the rewards, because in the next section, Jesus is going to start speaking about reward, which he brings up quite a bit in the rest of the sermon. Is that there is a reward in this kind of life, but it is certainly not the kind of reward that the kingdom of the world considers valuable. Hence, we don't hold on or seek with tooth and claw to get those things. What is the reward? Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? This is what you possess. Every believer is a member of the kingdom of heaven. Every believer who is poor in spirit lives that way in time. So when he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, there's a lot of interpretations as to, you know, does this mean possession or does it mean it's something future? If he doesn't get into that detail, I don't feel the need to get into that detail. But what he says here speaks to me as being, you live it now, and so you're tangibly in the kingdom of heaven, even though the kingdom of heaven isn't here on earth. It like floods your mind. The way of the kingdom of heaven, the love of the kingdom of heaven, the king himself, his laws, his ways, his heart. You are in touch with that. In fact, you're in union with it, and you, by faith, live in it. Blessed are those who mourn. It shows that to me means that they care so deeply about the things in this world, not to possess them, but to save people. We'll see that when we get to the reward. Jesus and Paul and John, actually Peter as well, and speak of the fact that there's a reward, which is your effect on other people. Well, this wonderful shining forth of the light of Christ. If you do so, God is going to put people in your path. It doesn't matter how many, but you are going to guaranteed affect the lives of others in a monumental way. And that is part of the great reward. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, the rewards are monumental. And notice how he describes us in the first three: poor in spirit, mournful, and gentle. And that word gentle can mean meek or weak. So he starts with blessed are, and he tells us who we are first, before he tells us what to do here in terms of the spirit of the law. And being what we are, we know that we'll wait. You know, and it takes some time to sink in, and rightly so, because you've spent your whole life, and still, even as a believer, it's hard to get rid of the idea that I'm a citizen of the earth. And to truly have it emblazoned upon your soul that you're actually not anymore. And so this is what Jesus must drive home first. You're resurrected, a member of the kingdom of heaven. On this earth, you're dirt poor. And that's a great thing. Because in heaven, in me, you're rich. But according to the world, because money, material, reputation, things, all my things, my possessions, even my very self, is dead. They have no value to me. And I'm going to show you when we close how you can say to yourself, all right, I renounce all material, I renounce this and that. Unless you value something that is really valuable, it's not until then that you will truly see the other stuff for what it's worth. So, in other words, like, a child will think a little toy or something is the most important thing in the whole world to them. If you took it from them, they'll have a fit like you'd never believe. But it takes time for them to say, oh, you know, that's really not all that worthy of my efforts. God is going to show us things that are truly valuable. And in light of that, you see the rest of everything else. And then you can handle it properly. If Christ started in 5:21, say, or in where he's speaking to us about the spirit of the law, we'd be completely confused. But he tells us who we are first, and then we can understand it. So let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6. So after Romans 5, 12 through 21, it's a monumental passage in the book of Romans. Some think it's really the central passage in the book of Romans. I would agree with that. That he now says in verse 6, what shall we say, that chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? When God brought the law, sin increased, but grace abounded all the more. That's what Paul taught us. And now Paul says, well, don't make the conclusion that if you sin more, that, you know, that's a good thing, because grace increases. He said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, and death here is final. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is his life. Can you imagine Jesus being concerned about how much money he has? He's the Son of God. Hence, he gave the money back to Judas, knowing full well he's stealing. He did it on purpose. It's to show us. He knew in the Gospels for all of eternity, the world will know that I gave the money back to the thief. What is newness of life? And notice how Paul says in verse 4, we have been baptized into his death and buried. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. I mean, that's completely final. So we might walk in newness of life. That's his life. For if we, and that's what he's describing in the sermon here. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And that means all the desires and the passions for worldly things, including all other sin, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. It's incredible. So go back to chapter 3. After 2.5 chapters of Paul describing, we've been working on this in the Zoom meetings, having a wonderful time in the book of Romans. For 2.5 chapters, from Romans 1:18 to, so two chapters, to 3:20, Paul has been hammering on the fact that Jew and Gentile, you're all sinners. And there is none righteous. None of you, none of us, those who had the law, those who didn't have the law, none of us are. None of us are qualified for eternal life. But then he says, then he starts in verse 21, he makes a transition. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. The word propitiation gets to the mercy seat where the blood was spilled, but here it's public display on the cross. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness as at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith, and that is it. And what do you receive? The righteousness of God. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and it is given to the believer as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to 1:18, it's not righteousness of God that's spoken of, but look at the start of 1:18, which is really the start of this section. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what I was, and you were. And what was our destiny? The wrath of God. The contrast between old world, kingdom of heaven, earthly, worldly kingdom, kingdom of heaven. What do they value in the kingdom of the world? That's all destined for the wrath of God. What are you and I now? The righteousness of God. In Christ Jesus, what do you value? See, for a lot of us, this Romans 3 passage and its blessing of righteousness to those who have faith has become this kind of like, yeah, I know that. That's a foundational doctrine. I've known that for a long time. And it doesn't, you lose its value. The value of being righteous. You have God's righteousness. Right? Soon we're gonna go into some of the prophets in the Old Testament and see so all these passages about the wrath of God. If you're an Old Testament saint, just reading those, you didn't have like the book of Romans or the New Testament. You'd be shaking in your boots reading this stuff. The wrath of God is coming. Paul says it here. You and I have been delivered from it. You're heaven bound. You're there now, technically. You're so certainly heaven bound that Paul describes you in Ephesians 2 as seated with Christ in heavenly places, even though you're not there yet. He says it in the indicative. You are there. It's incredible. So it's to them, us, that Jesus is telling to behave in this way. Do not stand up for your honor when it clashes with the gospel. Do not even value your things. When someone says borrow, give. When they take you to court to sue, if the court says give, you give. Give them more. Give them your cloak also. said, but I'm going to go with nothing. Jesus says, no, you're not. Consider the birds, the lilies, all of that. You remember this. I will provide for you. You're much more valuable than anything else here. Seek first my kingdom and the righteousness. Seek my righteousness. I'll provide all things for you. God provides seed to the sower. When they give, give. Don't look at things in your life as mine. They're not. None of it is. And that's the heart of the law of heaven. So, when people say, oh, come on now, it's just so impractical. If I lend to everybody who says they want something from me, there's going to be a line around the block at my front house, at my front door. Everybody asking me for my stuff, and I'm going to have nothing. When has that ever happened? I heard a story in a commentary by Lloyd Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. There was a guy who was, I'd never heard of him, but he was like a mobster in old England, some criminal guy who, you know, and he went to prison and he was working like, you know, hard labor in prison or something like that. And in prison he found the Lord. Now this guy was a hardened criminal that people knew about. He's like an Al Capone of the time. And one of the other prison mates, one of his prison mates, knew that he had become a believer and thought to himself, if I ever approach this man not as a Christian, he would kill me just for looking at him sideways. But in the prison, he goes up to him and smacks him, like punches him. And he's like, and the criminal guy said to him, you know, he said, I forgive you and the Lord forgives you for doing that. And just walked away. And according to the story that I read, this man was so guilt-ridden for what he had done and that he was treated that way that it actually led to his salvation later on. And that, I mean, I know it doesn't happen in every situation, but that's kind of like an example of what the Lord is getting at. We have no idea who's watching. We have no idea to whom our light is shining. It's this attitude of, I am so free from this world and its stuff, the things that concern you all, that I, and this gives me peace. I've lost myself in Christ. I'm resurrected with him. This gives me peace and happiness that's from heaven. If I was actually put in chains and they told me to go a mile, I would go too. If I could. It's a heart that is released to the world. It's Christ's heart. Now, we have to go back to the practical. That's probably not where I want to end, is with practical, but maybe, well, anyway. Let's, do I want to do that? Yeah, let's do that. So when it comes to the practical, this will just take a minute. We're still in a nation, and the Christian still believes in the law and order of the nation. So when it comes to the society, the nation, the government, you know, how society runs, we stand up for what is right. Now, if you insult my honor, if somebody individually insults my honor, that's not what we're talking about. When someone insults my honor or wants my stuff or sues me for something and I deal with them individually, I'm shining the light of the gospel. But we also know that the nation needs to be sustained. And so we're not anti-government, which a lot of Christians have take this teaching and they've gone that way. One of them, I could go into it, but we don't have enough time, is Leo Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace. He was a pacifist. He was a Christian man. He was a pacifist who went far in that and actually didn't believe that there should be police or military or anything, and that just people should, if they're stolen from or if they're slapped around or if someone just murders, you say, well, just turn the other cheek. That's people can't live like that. You can't have societies like that, is the point. There's a letter from George Washington to the Quakers in 1789. And notice, so the Quakers wrote Washington a letter concerning their view on, you know, how the frontier territories should be handled. On the frontier territories in 1789 were, you know, just to the west of the colonies. There's Indians who are not too happy about the land, the push westward by settlers and so on. And there's wars. You know, there's wars going on. And the Quakers are insisting of the fact that we all should be able to bring the Indians to the table, say, what are your grievances? And we investigate it, we get some fair judges, and by justice and law, we settle things, and the Indians are going to go, yeah, how? All right, see you later. And everything's going to be fine. And that's a great thought. And hopefully it would work. But it doesn't work all the time. So here's, and Washington, who's a fine Christian man, understands this, that sometimes if you're going to protect your land, your property rights, your personal safety, the safety of, say, your children, you're going to have to go to war. Jesus is not speaking about that at all in this sermon. He's not even approaching it. And notice what Washington says. He says, your principles and conduct, speaking of the Quakers, your principles and conduct are well known to me, and it is doing the people called Quakers no more than justice to say that there is no denomination among us who are more exemplary and useful citizens. But I skipped over his parenthesis. Washington very subtly puts in, and it is doing the people called Quakers no more than justice to say that, except for their declining to share with others the burden of the common defense, there is no denomination among us who are more exemplary and useful citizens. Except for the fact that you won't help us defend our nation. Other than that, you're great. You know, it's wonderful subtlety that Washington uses there. Christ's teachings apply to his individual saints, his individual apprentices, his individual disciples, not to the nation. If we foregone, I don't know what the past tense of that is, military service by which we protect our borders and our people, we'd be overrun by the evil people out there. Christ is not in any way touching that whatsoever. He's speaking to us as individuals. And how you deal with your husband or wife, your kids, your family, extended family, your neighbors, people in your community, your co-workers, all of it. All the people and you on an individual level, when you forgive someone for slapping you, Russia doesn't invade. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter on the big scheme. But it does matter to the heart of that person. That's what he's after. And hence, if I'm got like, this is mine and this is mine and get away, what light am I shining? That I care about the things of this world more than I care about what we read in Romans 3. That's what I'll close with. I'll probably go here tomorrow, maybe not. But Romans 13, Paul makes it clear, obey the king. Right, there's your passage on what is the believer's relationship to the state. Obey authority. It's very clear. I will. I'll go to it tomorrow a little bit. I ran out of time. Per usual. So you, making it personal, you must see the gift of righteousness for the value that it is. And then you'll see the real value of everything else. What you possess as a believer in Jesus Christ from heaven. You know, I was looking at the word reward as it's used throughout the New Testament. And the last time it's used several times, like 26 or 7 times. You know, what is the reward to the believer for what he does here? Because that's got to be valuable, right? If it's something that God wants us to value, he would use the word reward. And the last time it's used is when Jesus, in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. And I thought to myself, well, if he's coming quickly, where is he coming from? He's coming from heaven. And if his reward is with him, where does that reward come from? It's certainly not earth.